Good morning. It's good to see everybody out. If you have your Bibles, you can take those out and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of those black Bibles that's hopefully right in front of you and grab that. It's page 1005. And maybe if you got your kids sitting with you, maybe it's a great chance for you to maybe like help them to find like the books of the Bible and how the Bible is kind of just a little bit laid out. The big numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller numbers. And maybe you're not familiar with that, and that's okay. The big numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And so we're actually going to be, I think I said chapter 9, but let's back up and we're actually in chapter 8. And so we're going to start in a little bit of a lengthy reading, and hopefully we'll get through it all. I've got some left over from last week. I'm trying to fit into this week, but let me set this timer so we're not here until the cows come home. All right. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse number 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." What good news. And speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the most holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You could be seated. And let's pray. And I'd say like oftentimes when I say let's pray, let's pray together. I will pray out loud and you can pray silently. And so if you need a prayer list, here's three things you can pray for. You could pray for me, that I would clearly make God's word known to us today. Second, you could pray for yourself, that you could hear, that you would have ears to hear, that the Lord would help you by the power of Spirit to be attentive to his word and that you would obey his word. And thirdly, you could pray for your neighbor. And for those of you that are sitting by your spouse, you know how desperately your neighbor needs your prayer, right? Let's pray. Father, we begin by just thanking you for your word. Even though it was like a lengthy reading and there's things in here that we don't understand because we're not Old Testament, we're not coming from a Jewish descent, Lord. But yet, Lord, we can savor it. In the places where we clearly see you, Christ, like we can, our hearts hopefully come alive in those places. And so help us to understand, Lord. Help us to see you, Jesus. Help us to keep the main thing, and the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is a God who loves us, who's drawing near to us, and who cleanses us and purifies us by forgiving of our sins, by the finished work of his son, Jesus. May we just see you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for the congregation. Lord, I pray for that we would have ears to hear. And I pray that we would delight in your word and we would delight to be together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, growing up, when I was a kid, this will age me a little bit, but kind of model cars, like building your own car was kind of like all the rage. Like you'd go over to a friend's house and they'd have kind of model cars on display. I remember my mom would take me to, at that time it was like Children's Palace is where we went. I grew up in Northern Kentucky. We'd go to Children's Palace and you'd look like at all the pictures of all the different like model cars and you'd get one down. I'm trying to look at the guys that are my age and be like, it's like a rite of passage, right? And like at first they had like the kinds that just snapped together, but then as you got better, you kind of graduated and you got into like the actual model cars that took the glue that smelled really good or bad, right? Another thing was like the rite of passage was gluing your finger shut. And I'm sorry for the ladies in the room that's like, I know this is like a pretty, kind of a masculine, more masculine thing to talk about boys. I don't know what it would have been for you. Maybe, I don't know, baby dolls or something. I don't know, Barbies, something. I don't know. I don't want to be offensive. But anyway, we would, the first thing you do is glue your fingers together. And then you'd be like, and then you'd rip the skin from that skin and all that stuff. And then you'd be glued to the parts and the pieces that you'd have to break out. And you try to put it together so tediously. And you're building, like you're looking at instructions. And you're building a model, but like in your understanding, you knew that car was never going to drive, right? Like you knew you were building something that was simply a model. Now, I say that because that's what we have in this text, is the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians, but he's going back, Christians that have been grown up in Judaism, Christians that would have understood the Old Testament very fluently, and he's going back to a moment in their history, a moment in the Old Testament found in the book of Exodus after God has delivered his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, taking them to the promised land. On the way, he stops by a mountain called Mount Sinai, and Moses, the prophet of the people, he goes to the top to as kind of their representative. He goes up on top, and then while he's up there, God gives him some things. He gives him the law and he gives him the Ten Commandments and he gives him the rest of the law. He's revealing these things to him. But one of the things he gave them while he was up there is God gave to Moses the instructions for Moses to build a model. That here's what I want in vivid detail. And so this is like Exodus, it starts in about Exodus 24. If you've ever read through the Bible in a year, that's the part where you like start fast forward skim reading in Exodus. I remember a few years back, we preached through the book of Exodus, and when we got to that piece, like I read the entire part, and I don't know how many times I said cubits, which is a measurement, but it was a lot, because he's giving very specific details as to how he wants this model built. Now, here's the problem with the Old Testament saints. They didn't realize that Moses was building a model. They thought that what he was building was the real deal, the real thing. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, no, that was just a model. And you need to understand that, because what he's saying to the Hebrews is, what you want to do is now in Christ, Christ is giving you the keys to the car. So you put together the model of the Ferrari, right? And you got it put up on your shelf, and you see it so beautiful. And then in the future, your dad shows up and says, "Hey, son, you remember that Ferrari that you built when you was a little kid? Well, I've been secretly saving." Your dad had, like, you know, a really good job, right? "I've been secretly saving, and now here you go. Here's the keys to the real thing that's now parked in the driveway." But what he's saying here all throughout Hebrews is the problem with the Christians in Hebrews is they take the keys and they go, "No thanks, but no thanks. We'd rather have the model." And he's saying, no, wait, the model was to point to the real thing. And now in Christ, we got the real thing. Don't go back to desiring the model. And so this particular model that he's speaking about is about a building where worship took place. I use the word building. It's a tent called the tabernacle where the priest would go in and offer sacrifices. And what he's saying is that was just a model. Now here's the main point, just so that we can be on the same page. The main point of the text, which is the main point of the sermon, is this, that the old covenant, that's where we're getting this idea of the model. Not only are we talking about a model of the tabernacle, but all of the old covenant is a model. The old covenant laid the foundation for the new covenant inaugurated by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the real deal. And the external acts of worship in the tabernacle, they foreshadowed the day Christ would purify his people and dwell among them. Now that's a lot, and maybe Kaylee can go back to that, but let me give you just kind of the outline for the sermon as well today. We're going to look at a superior covenant, anticipated or prophesied. Next, we're also going to be looking at a superior place of worship with a superior priest and a superior sacrifice. And then we're going to look at the superior covenant fulfilled. And then we're going to pick back up where we left off last week, and we'll talk about this, with a superior inwardness, a superior relationship, a superior knowledge, and a superior forgiveness. And I realize that's a lot. And so I'm pretty sure I uploaded the sermons into the Google Drive this morning. And so if you scan the QR code, if I did that and somebody sees them, give me a thumbs up. Look at in the drive, refresh it. It's in there. It's not in there? It has to be. It has to be. Now I got to fire myself. Shoot. All right. I'm sorry. I'll do it. I'll do it, and you can look at them later. Because I know when you leave, you'll be wondering, like, now what was that main point of the sermon? All right. We could go back and look at the main point of the sermon. All right. Let's get into the superior. Here's what I'm going to do. Okay. I'm going to take the part I read in chapter 8, and I'm going to put that's actually quotation from Jeremiah. All right. That's actually, he's quoting Jeremiah. And so I'm going to put the covenant pieces together, the new covenant, the old covenant, this compare and contrast that he's doing. And so I'll put that together at the end. And so I'm going to start in chapter 9, verses 1, and I'll work all the way down, and it'll come together like a beautiful symphony at the end. Lord willing. All right, chapter 9, verse 1, and we're going to look first at a superior place of worship. Look at what the writer says. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. So he's going back to this old covenant, and he's saying there was regulations for worship there, and it even had an earthly place of holiness. There was a place that they would go that was set apart that's holy. What was that place? Well, verse number 2, a tent was prepared. Now again, what is this tent? It's not the tent that you're going to camp out in and pitch in your backyard. What this tent is the tabernacle itself. It was made of fabric. We'll talk about that. And that's the tabernacle. That's the tent. That's the place of holiness. Now he's going to talk about it and describe it. And the way that you could visualize it is it worked like concentric rectangles. And there's three of them. There's the outer part. then there would be the actual tabernacle itself, and then there was an inner part inside the tabernacle, okay? And so he's going to describe it, in which were he says the tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Now again, this is in reference to the tabernacle in Exodus 24, all the way over. It starts in Exodus 24 and goes all the way over to Exodus chapter 40. Now I pause like that because I want that to kind of like that 16 chapters where God is describing in detail how he wants this tent, this tabernacle to be built, how he wants them to set it up, how he wants the people to scatter around it, the furniture pieces and all of that, 16 chapters. Now, how many chapters did God take up of real estate in the Bible when he described how he made all of the world? Genesis, right? Chapters 1 and chapters 2. Two chapters he takes up to describe how he made all of the cosmos, all of the earth, all of the seas. And then he takes 16 chapters to describe in vivid detail how he wants to build this earthly tent that we don't even have today. Like, it's to highlight the importance of it. Now, we're gonna put up kind of an artist rendering of it so you can kind of think about it, so you can kind of visualize it as well. And then also to help, let me quickly read just a little bit of a description about it. Israel's tabernacle was this portable tent shrine that was always situated in the geographical heart of Israel. All of the different tribes, the 12 tribes, would be camped out around it in their designated orderly formation. Approaching the tabernacle, one first would see the white linen walls of the court of the tabernacle, which formed an enclosure. That enclosure would have been 150 feet long and 70 and 75 feet wide. The uniform whiteness of the enclosure's walls broadcast the holiness of its function. When a worshiper entered the courtyard, he was immediately in front of the altar of burnt offering, a large bronze altar with horn at each of its four corners, in which offerings could be tied. This was as far as the layman could come. And it is the place where he laid his hands on the head of the sin offering. Behind the altar and a little to the right stood the bronze lavir, a wash basin for the exclusive use of the priests, which, if neglected, imperiled their lives. Directly behind that was the tabernacle itself. It was a flat-roofed, rectangular tent, 15 feet in height and also in width, and 45 feet long. It was covered with three layers of linen. The first one consisted of fabric. The first one consisted of gorgeous woven tapestries of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and linen, which was then overlaid with two layers of animal skins. Inside the tabernacle was divided into rooms, like I said, concentric rectangles. It was an ornate veil, would have been woven of the same colors, along with gold and embroidered with cherubim. The veil was supported by four golden columns set on the silver bases. The first outer room was called the holy place. The second inner compartment was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And only the priest could enter in to the tabernacle. And only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and only once per year on the Day of Atonement. That not only were there these rooms created, but then there were also pieces of furniture created. And they were specific, made of gold or bronze pieces of furniture. And we see that in the text. Verse number 4, having the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all the sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of these things we cannot now speak in detail. This is where George Lucas did us a great favor, because we can visualize the Ark of the Covenant. It's the same Ark of the Covenant from Indiana Jones that he's describing here. He's describing it in detail. And so it would have been a golden box. And then he's talking about what's inside the golden box. And you see all of these items. Now notice here what Moses said. Of these things, he says, we cannot now speak in detail. He's saying, you know, ain't nobody got time for that. That's what he's saying. We could go back to those 16 chapters of Exodus. We could rehash that, but we just don't have time to do it. And then I wanted to take time to do it, but in the same way that the author of Hebrews feels that nobody's got any time to unpack that, I don't have any time. So here's what I want us to do, is the next time your community group meets, I want you to get together and I want you to talk about these items that has been laid out by the in Hebrews. And then what I want you to do is kind of create a table, right? So your table is going to have three columns. And column number one will be the item, like the lampstand. And then in the next one, it's going to say, what message did that lampstand bring? Because here's the deal with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is preaching a message to the people. It is an illustration. It is pointing something greater than even it is than itself. It's speaking a message. And so the first thing you'd say is, what is the message that lampstand speaks? Because it's not just there for illumination, although that would have been important. But what message is it speaking? Like, for example, the message of sinners are in darkness and we need God's light. That's the message that it's speaking. That in God we have light, and outside of God there is darkness. And then the next column, so column one, lampstand, column two is what is the message that is speaking. Column number three would look like this then. How does Christ fulfill that? You can even do column four in the application. What does that mean for us as New Testament Christians? So the next time you come together, do all of those. And I can put up a little, you know, if I can figure that out again, I can put up a little something, something, and you can kind of follow along, but it'll be great. It'll be fantastic for us to do. That each piece, this is what I want you to know, each piece, the tabernacle itself, as well as each piece pointed to the future work of Christ and the new covenant that Christ has inaugurated. That in the old covenant, in the old tabernacle, in the old ministry of the Levitical priests, they were the model. They anticipated something that was greater. And that greater thing came when Jesus stepped onto this earth. And when Jesus died on a cross. And when Jesus ascended on high. And when Jesus in Acts chapter 2 sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's when the keys were dropped into our hands. That's when we receive the fullness of it. That under the new covenant, even as we think about this. Under the new covenant for us as Christians, where is our holy place? Where do we go? If you say, well, we go to church. No, this is just a building. There's nothing holy about this place. It's nice. It's beautiful. We're super thankful for it. Still, great indebtedness to the saints of Thornhill Baptist Church. Man, this is a beautiful place to meet, but it's not holy. There's nothing different about it. So where is our holy place? Here's where our holy place is, in Christ. We're united to him. He's our holy place. And we have this mystical or mysterious and yet spiritual union with Christ. In that he, listen, he is our holiness. He is our holy place. And also he makes us holy. That we become the tabernacle or the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, quickly, but we use this often. Right? There was a time when you were in sin. Lost. And also we talk about sin was in you, but now this is how God sees you. Actually me, this is how he sees me. I can speak for me as a believer. God sees me in Christ, in Jesus. He's my holy place. He's my tabernacle. He's my place of worship. And also though, there's another part. Not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me. And this is what it means to be a Christian. Twofold, that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And this is the place of worship. And then you get a bunch of these together and that's called a church. And that's what a church really is a gathering together of Christians and saints under Christ. That the message of the tabernacle was the necessity of the new covenant. That all people who come under the new covenant, that we will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you must be, because of this truth, therefore you must be born again. That's what's happening in the new covenant. The promise of being born again. The promise of being converted, of being cleansed, of being prepared, of being set in order and being filled so that you may truly worship him. That's the message of the text. It's anticipating the coming and the work of Christ, the fullness of Christ. That's the Ferrari right there, is that you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you commune with him. And you worship him and you love him. And the reality is that in order for this to take place, in order for the Spirit of God to abide in you, you had to be what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? You know, Nicodemus couldn't understand it. It means I gotta go back into my mother's womb. How is that possible? And what Jesus was speaking about was this thing. You got to be converted. You got to be changed from the inside out. You got to be cleansed. You got to be prepared by the Holy Spirit. You got to be set in order. You got to be filled, right? Just like in this place, each week we go, hey, it's coming up on Sunday. And our custodian, Mr. Michael, he comes in and he cleans and he tidies and he prepares and he sets up, and then we fill the place. And not only we fill it with our bodies, we fill it with our songs and our prayers and with our worship, but the same thing is happening to you through the power of the Spirit. And that's what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you gotta be born again and that you become the temple of the Holy Spirit as God does a work in you, converting you and cleansing you and preparing you, setting you all up in order and filling you with his Spirit. To what end? So that you may worship. You go, how does that happen? How then does it happen? Well, it's what Christ has done, not on what you must do. That Christ, like the ministry of the Levitical priest who foreshadowed Christ's ministry, that Christ has gone into a superior place and he's performed a superior sacrifice in that place. Christ as our superior priest has entered into a superior place and he's offered a superior sacrifice so that he can prepare us. Look at verse number 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priest, and he's speaking now about just earthly regulations. He's speaking about the preparations that the priest, the Levitical priest under the old covenant would have done. The priests go regularly into the first section. They perform their ritual duties. But into the second, the most holy place, only the high priest goes. And he only does it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he doesn't go in without taking blood, which he offers for himself and looking for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section was still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now, here's what I want you to see here. The writer is doing what he's been doing all throughout Hebrews. He's showing the beauty and the superiority of the new over the old by pointing out the weaknesses in the old. He's saying, hey, you thought this was so wonderful. You thought that model car was so great. Listen to this engine rev. Now, which would you rather have? Something that sits on a shelf or something that goes, you know? I'll take the every time, right? And so he's showing the weakness. That's just a car that sits on a shelf that collects dust, that you got glue all over, that's janky, it's plastic, it's broken. Look at what's ahead. And so he's pointing out the weaknesses of the old. And so what he's pointing out here is the weakness of even the sacrificial system. And notice what the weakness of the sacrificial system is. He says it doesn't purify our conscience. And second is, it offers no forgiveness of sins for unintentional sins. Don't miss that part. If you're using one of those black Hebrews like Bibles, that's a part that you probably want to underline. Or if you underline in your Bible here. He's saying that he offered for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people only, I should say. Only for the unintentional sins. That there are categories of sins. I know we go, well, all sin is sin. Yes, all sin bears the consequences and punishment of sin, but there are different consequences to sins as well. And there's different types of sins. And here we have two categories. Unintentional, which assumes there's also intentional sins. Unintentional sins are sins performed out of ignorance. And he's saying the sacrificial system could cover those sins. But then there's another type of sin. Sins not done out of ignorance, but sins done out of rebellion. Sins where you knew that it was wrong to do it, but you didn't care. You did it anyway. It wasn't that you were ignorant. That's an unintentional sin. Oh, I didn't know. I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I didn't know, right? I shouldn't have thought that thought. Oh, I didn't know we couldn't do that, right? And the law comes in to tell us what is wrong, right? What is needed and what is wrong. And so it shows us, it describes to us and tells us, oh, I shouldn't, like for the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, it's the issue of coveting. He talks about coveting. It's like, I wouldn't know that coveting was bad unless the law told me it was bad. And so the law came and it said, hey, do not covet. And then I was like, oh my gosh, I've been coveting all my life. That was an unintentional sin that was now brought into light. But now from the future, every time he coveted and didn't take a thought captive and continued in it, it became an intentional sin. The author is highlighting something here. He's doing what great preachers do. He's going after the heart. He's doing what the Holy Spirit does and what God's word does. It just doesn't hit us externally, but it comes at us internally because ultimately our problem isn't just with outward conformity to God's laws, but ultimately our problem is internally in our hearts. And see, that's so different than the way that we approach the law. Like, could you imagine stopping at a stop sign that you really didn't want to stop on? Like, I live on Collins Lane, and there's 14 stop signs on Collins Lane. And I got to be honest, rarely do I ever want to stop at any of them, even if there's a car in the intersection. And I just, but could you imagine you stop, but you stop reluctantly, and you really don't want to stop, and you really think a stop sign is there for a stupid reason, and you pull on past, and you get the blue lights. Woo, woo, woo. Cop pulls you over. Officer, what's the problem? Obviously, I stopped. Yeah, but we got this new radar that not only reads whether you stop and your radar, but it tells you about your heart, whether you stopped and you wanted to stop or you didn't want to stop. And we saw it and you stopped, but you didn't want to stop. You know, like you would be like, get out of here, right? If you see me driving 70 miles an hour, it's only because Luannis told me to drive 70 miles an hour. It's not because I want to drive 70 miles an hour or I'm so deep in thought that I don't even know where I am. That could happen too. But that's the reality of God's law. It's not just about external conformity, but it's about an inward desire to honor God and to live for God and to obey God, burst out of love. See, that's what Jesus said. If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. And so what he says is every time we disobey, it's not just a matter of our disobedience, but it's ultimately a matter of our love for Christ. It's a reality that we really don't love him and treasure him and believe him and trust him, but really we want to do our own ways and our own lives, and we want to be a law unto ourselves, which is rebellion. And what he's pointing out is the weakness of the old covenant, and he's saying every rebellious sin you did, there was no sacrificial system to cover that, which means every one of us should say, give us the keys to the car, because every one of us has rebelled against God. Every one of us have sinned, not out of ignorance, but out of our own volitional will, because we wanted to be God, we wanted to be in charge, we wanted to do what we wanted to do. We wanted to pursue this thing, we wanted to do this thing, we wanted to feel this feeling because we felt justified in it, even though we knew that it was wrong. And he's pointing out the weakness of the old covenant by saying, listen, it only, and you could look in the book of Numbers and you could see this, it only had an ability to cover unintentional sins. Intentional sins were in a whole different category. And ultimately, that's our problem. Our ultimate problem isn't ignorance, but our ultimate problem is rebellion, that our wills are bent. They're bent towards sin. And how has all of this happened? It's coming through the new covenant. It's coming through the work of Christ. It's coming to what Christ has done. The weakness of the old covenant is that it did not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It provided no real spiritual means of internally transforming us. It was external only. We see that in verse number 10. They dealt only with the food and the drink and the various washings. Remember, we talked about, I think last week, about the ceremonial part of the law. That's what he's talking about. All that ceremonial stuff was just on the outside. It didn't really transform us on the inside for who we were. It didn't change our bent, our wills that have been bent towards sin. It did nothing to change that. It was only pointing to something greater. It was only preaching a message that you needed to be cleansed. Why is there all these washings? Because it's a declaration that you as a sinner are dirty and defiled before God and you need to be cleansed. And the cleansing will come through Christ. He says all these various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That's when Christ came. They're all external. But Jesus has ushered in a superior internal covenant. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, of this creation, he entered it once for all into the holy places. He didn't enter into the model. He entered into the very place, into the very presence of God. That's what he's saying. He went into the more perfect tent, and he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of the goats and of calves, but by the means of his own precious blood. And what has that done for us? It's another place where you could write that down, where you could underline that. He has secured an eternal redemption. So two sets of contrast. And hopefully this is helpful. Number one, that the old covenant's work was daily, but Jesus' work is eternal. That daily priests are going into the holy place, not the most holy place, going into the holy place, and they're offering daily sacrifices for the forgiveness of unintentional sins. But Jesus' sacrifice was once for all and for all sins of those who come to him. Good news. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Cling to the cross, your burden will fall. For Christ has redeemed us once for all. That's good news. He has secured an eternal forgiveness based upon an eternal covenant, based upon an eternal work. That whenever those folks would sin in the Old Testament, remember I read to you that they'd go in into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and there they would lay their hands upon the head of a sacrificial animal. It was this called the principle of transference. They knew that they had guilt. They knew they had sinned. They would go in and they would lay their hands onto this animal. And then that animal would be taken in the back and that animal would be slaughtered. But every day, they got to do that every day. Every day the priests are going in there, sacrificing. And then Jesus shows up. And now you and I, by faith, we lay our hands on the head of the holy Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And he goes into the holy place and takes a sacrifice of blood, his own blood, and makes an eternal covenant, an eternal forgiveness, and secures an eternal forgiveness for us, an eternal redemption. And that's where we find our assurance of our salvation. See, what makes me a Christian isn't that I never sin again. Sinlessness is never the mark, praise the Lord. Even intentional sinning doesn't mean I'm not a believer. But what do I do when I'm held face to face with my sin? What do I do whenever I read in God's objective law how I've sinned against him? Not just in my subjective conscience. Hopefully God's cleansing that and making that new. We'll talk about that in just a minute, Lord willing. But in the objective law, when I read into God's law where he's declared his will and his way to us, and I read it there, and I go, oh my gosh, I'm doing that. I'm thinking that. I'm complaining. I've got, you know, whatever I could think of. I got a whole list of stuff that I could tell you about. What do I do then? Do I hate that sin? And do I cling to Christ? See, that's the mark of what makes us a Christian. The second point, contrast, is the old covenant's work was external, but Jesus' work is internal. Verse 13, for the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. They sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That's what is external. But look at what he said, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit has offered himself, who was without blemish to God. And look what it does. It's not just an external forgiveness. It's not just an external change, but it's internal. It purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that's the new covenant. That's the covenant that Christ has initiated with us that changes us from the inside out. That's Christianity. It's not just external conformity to laws and to a new code of morality and to good ethics and trying real hard to be a good person and being a better you and being a better neighbor, helping little old ladies across the street do that. Someday my wife's going to be a little old lady. That's 25 more years, 30 years in the future. If you see her and I'm with Jesus and she needs help across the street, do that. But that's not the basis of Christianity. Christianity is being conformed from the inside out to being changed and experiencing a change, a complete change. But the only way to describe it is I've been born again. I'm a new person. That old person has died and I'm a brand new person. I feel like I'm a brand new baby again and have a new lease on life. Are you kidding me? That's Christianity. And that's what we see being described in that Jeremiah passage that the writer of Hebrews is using and he's appealing to. And he's describing the new covenant in these ways as how they are superior. And we'll move rather quickly through them, but I think we can finish these up. So we'll back up and we'll look at verses in chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so Jeremiah is writing roughly maybe a little more than 1,000 years, I would say, after they've been released from captivity out of Egypt. They're on the brink of destruction. Like Jeremiah, again, when you're reading your Bible and you get to the book of Jeremiah, like you're like, Lord, have mercy. It's a tough book. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Why is he weeping? He's weeping because the people are so sinful. He's weeping at what he's seeing happen. God's bringing judgment and destruction upon Israel. They're being carted off, exiled into Babylon. The temple will be destroyed. I mean, everything is happening. He's heartbroken. Jeremiah writes two books of the Bible, the book of Jeremiah and the second book called Lamentations, where he's lamenting. And what's he lamenting? He's lamenting the heavy hand of God that's fallen upon his people. He's lamenting their sin that deserved it. And saying God is being just to us. We're getting what we deserve because we've sinned against him. But notice what he says, the days are coming when there'll be a new covenant. It's going to come, a word of hope, pointing in the future of what Christ will be and Christ will do. He's saying, I showed no concern for them. That's the judgment that's come. I didn't spare them. I've turned my back against them, just as I said that I would do. That was the basis of the old covenant. If you obey, you get to stay in the land and stay under my blessing. But if you disobey, then I will bring destruction upon you and punishment. And I will chastise you because I love you. Not because I hate you, but because I love you. Repent and turn to me. Look to me. Don't do this. Heed my warning. And they didn't. And so he said, I show no concern for them. I turned my back on them. I treated them like all the other nations. But here's a word of hope. And then notice, for this is the covenant, he says, that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. This is that superior inwardness. This is the change that will be coming of where the law will no longer be written on stone, external, hard, but will be written on our hearts. That God will implant new desires to do his will and a hatred for sin and genuine repentance. This is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. He will give us a superior relationship. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now listen, this is one of the formula expressions of the goal of the old covenant. All throughout the Old Testament, you see this. But the problem is they couldn't do it. But this is perfectly fulfilled in all of us who partake of the new covenant in Christ's name. This is where believers actually become God's possessions. And we possess him. Ladies, if you've been going through Song of Solomon, one of my favorite texts of scripture in Song of Solomon is the text that says, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. And that ultimately points to what we have in Christ. He is ours and he is our beloved and we love him. But we belong to him as well. So what a beautiful picture. And that's what he's talking about, superior relationship with a superior knowledge. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The old covenant of Sinai was corporately entered into by a nation, including many who did not know God personally. But those of us who experience the new covenant, we come one by one as we are born into a relationship with God through the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, where he produces faith. And ultimately that faith is to know him and to experience him. It has to be personal. Personal. Superior forgiveness, lastly. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That's precisely what the old covenant could not do. Under the old covenant, sins were never completely forgiven because they were never truly forgotten. They were covered and they were awaiting and pointing to the true forgiveness that through Christ's death would come. The forgiveness is tied to memory, choosing to remember. But the reality is God is omniscient. God can never forget anything. He never forgets a single thing unless he wills to forget something. And that's what we have in Christ. Any sin that he remembers, he would punish it because he is holy. But when sins are not remembered, it's because his grace has determined to forgive them. Not in spite of his holiness, but in harmony with his holiness because he has accounted them to Christ on the cross. The new covenant brings total forgiveness, total newness, total change, total transformation from the inside out. Praise his name. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the work of Christ. Thank you that we will celebrate you, Jesus, at this place. We celebrate your body that was broken, your blood that was shed, the covenant that you've cut with us, the relationship that you have made with us, Lord. And we remember that even now. In your name we pray. Amen.